the ultimate price. In this passage, in verse 13, it says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his love for his friends." John, in his letter, his first letter that we have, adding to that, he says, "This is how we know what love is. Christ gave his love for us. We too then ought to give our lives to our brothers and sisters." I love first phrases of some things that John writes, and then find the second bit. Well, I wish he hadn't quite said it like that, because that's just so hard. So it's great that Christ gave his love for us. Does that really mean I have to give my life for my brothers and sisters? But that is Christ's love, isn't it? That we're called to have and share, experience and be. We read in Romans 5 that God's love through Jesus was even greater than someone who died for a friend. 5:8 says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But then Paul reinforces the point just a couple of sentences later by pointing out that being a sinner makes us an enemy of God. So in 5:10 he says, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" So God's love is enormous, isn't it? How on earth are we to live a life responding to that love? Our Christian life is intended to be a life lived out in loving response to a loving God, in exactly that Jesus describes in this passage, and in John is known as the vine and the branches. The vine for us is the collective followers of Jesus. We could also use terms like the people of God, Jesus' disciples, or the church. But it includes us. Of course, we're not the whole vine, are we? Back in the Old Testament, vine carried a very specific meaning. It was a term used in a number of prophecies to refer to the people of God, to Israel. So when Jesus was speaking to these Judeans here, they knew that the word vine meant the nation of Israel. So anything that Jesus then said sort of referred in their minds back to the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. You can imagine that later on when Jesus is defining himself as the vine, the fulfillment of the people of Israel, and the disciples were out there, or the apostles were out there in synagogues, describing Jesus as the vine and the church being the branches of the vine, you can imagine the reaction of a whole load of Old Testament Judeans. Because to them that would have seemed like a huge insult. "We are the vine. How dare you say? How dare you rewrite this for us?" But actually, Jesus here, at this precise moment, although we have this passage for us now, Jesus at this precise moment was talking to his small gathered group of apostles, as they were to be. And he just told them that just before this passage, he was about to leave them, and that the devil was going to have his way, and it was all happening because he, Jesus, loved his father, and that meant that he would do exactly what his father commanded. And on top of that, he said to them, "If you loved me, you will be glad," because he was going to his father, because he is greater than Jesus. This is a lot for a group of men to take in, isn't it? But this was a hugely significant spiritual moment. But more than just a spiritual moment, for them it was a massively emotionally highly charged moment. So imagine you are one of those in a circle of Jesus, and how you would feel to be told these things. In this parable, Jesus has changed the metaphor from Israel being the vine to Jesus being the vine, and the branches are those who are in Christ, initially the disciples, but he was also talking about subsequent believers, you and me. So we, then, are branches of Jesus being the vine. Whether this branch is defined as a church or as an individual, it doesn't matter too much. It works both ways. The cut-off branches to the disciples then were those parts of Israel who had rejected Jesus. Right now, that would be reasonable to assume that it also applies to those who claim to be part of the church but bear no fruit. Believers in name only. I think this is a very hard message. Right now, it would be reasonable to assume it applies to those of the church who have no fruit, and perhaps to the church that has become what in Revelation was called lukewarm. Do you know what Jesus said to the lukewarm church? I will spit you out. Where are we? As a church, where are we? Where are we as an individual? How do we cope with a message like that? I think it is helpful to think of pruning as an act of love. Jesus is reassuringly clear that those who genuinely love him and follow him are forgiven, made clean, and in relationship with him. And he says that in verse 3. But that doesn't mean that a continual pruning is not required. Those of us who have grown vines or visited vineyards will know that pruning is an annual event and essential for a healthy plant. So I would ask, how active is the pruning in our lives? Whether that's about personal sin, to do with our character and relationships, or whether it bears upon our spiritual lives in terms of prayer, Bible reading, active ministry towards others, our workplace lives. Can we, ask yourself this, can we honestly say we are experiencing the pruning of God? And if we are, we should welcome it. It means the Spirit of Christ is lovingly active in our lives to enable us to live with him more closely. And isn't that what we want? As we humbly respond to the Spirit's prompting and convicting of us, at its best, it is our loving response to Christ in return. Who takes the credit? Who takes the credit for our lives? It's sometimes hard to give the credit to Jesus. We want to think that we've done a good thing and we deserve credit. And I don't want to take away the credit from anyone where the Spirit of Jesus has been active in their life, either for their own benefit or for the benefit of another. All credit to the person who has kicked an undesirable habit, or whose words and deeds have brought comfort to another. What Jesus is saying is that this is done through our close connection with him. The branch in the vine. This close connection is one of love, and it mirrors Jesus' own connection with the God the Father. So verse 10 says, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Remain. It's a word that was in our reading, wasn't it? It actually occurs several times through this passage. Remain. This Bible, the ESV, uses the word abide. I think it's quite a hard word to actually then take this thing, Jesus saying, remain in me, and think, what does that actually mean day by day for me? I think it's in various ways we can understand this. The first way is being spiritually connected. At the end of the chapter, Jesus promises his disciples the Holy Spirit. This is just after the reading, verse 26. And it says this, when the advocate comes, the Holy Spirit, I will send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, and he will testify about me. Following Pentecost, the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus from the Father becomes the indwelling presence of God in the disciples. At this point, in this part, in this reading, Jesus does not emphasize power or miracles, which is often what we associate with Pentecost, and rightly, but how the Spirit will guide them into truth, and that truth will be Jesus. Passage says, and he will testify about me. For the Christian life, we need the Holy Spirit to connect us to Jesus and the Father as much as a vine branch needs the sap from the main trunk and the root to have life. And the Spirit reveals Jesus to us day by day. Moment by moment, the Holy Spirit needs to be doing that for us, and we need to be open to him to allow him to do that. Secondly, the second way in which Jesus describes remaining in him is the words of Jesus changing us. So a lot of us are resistant to change, aren't we? I am resistant to change. I'm guessing most of us are often resistant to change. But to be fruitful in our life, we need the words of Jesus to be our guiding light, to reveal Jesus to us, to aid us in loving him, and to continue to change us into greater likeness of him. So he said, Jesus says these words, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. Verse 7, the requests and desires of our heart will become aligned to the will and the character of God. The third way in which we can understand remaining is there is no love without obedience. That's quite a hard thing to say, isn't it? But it's what Jesus says. Part of remaining in Christ is loving obedience. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have kept the Father, my Father's commands and remain in his love. Verse 10. It's really straightforward, isn't it? And the amount of obedience is the amount of obedience Jesus had to the Father. That's the command. It's a command I'm guessing most of us will fail most of the time. But that's the work that needs to take place within us. The commands of Jesus, though, are often generally in nature. So we're stuck with going, yeah, but what does he say about this that I'm facing right now in this moment? I can't read what I do about that exactly in the Bible. An example of that might be to love one's neighbour as oneself. Well, how one applies to the many various situations that we find ourselves in takes discernment. And this is the point where both the gift of the Holy Spirit to reveal truth and knowledge of God's word becomes the tools we apply to a discernment. And where obedience takes place. The Holy Spirit living within us, revealing Jesus, not knowing God's word, they're the tools by which we make right decisions. There are, though, obvious circumstances for moral and spiritual obedience. Although it's hard to separate out moral and spiritual obedience, there are sort of different ways of emphasizing things. So examples of obvious spiritual obedience, which we have absolutely no reason to ignore and go, I don't understand, one might be called baptism on the profession of faith. It's obvious that we're called to obey that. Gathering together for worship, regular personal prayer and Bible study, and shared prayer and Bible study. Sharing our faith with others is a clear instruction. Giving generously to support the needy. Absolutely there. Easy to obey. Easy to understand. In the moral sort of side of spirituality, if you like, those sorts of things include practicing forgiveness. So if we're harbouring resentment, if we're harbouring anger and attitude toward people, we need that Holy Spirit to work within us so that we're not, but we forgive. Speaking truth rather than not truth. Refraining from harm. That seems like a very easy thing, isn't it? But quite often in life, one can do things for one's own benefit that actually harm others. Keeping commitments. The obvious one is clearly faithfulness in marriage, but there are many, many ways in which where we have made commitments, we keep commitments. In all aspects of remaining in Christ, Jesus is promising the same type of relationship with him that he shared with our Father. Our lives are to bring glory to the Father, joy for ourselves and him, and we are to delight in knowing that Jesus chose us for a fruitful life. But to conclude, the greatest way, Jesus says, we can respond to his great love is to love one another in the way he loves us. In verses 12 and 17. Maybe one thing in what we have listened to and heard this morning and read as it was on the screen, as Heather rang to us, maybe one thing strikes us. So let's just take a moment to personally react to Jesus. Words. Father, we love you and are grateful for your love. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to remain and abide in you. We pray that our lives will be fruitful and that we bring you joy. Amen. Not so many people say